Well, good evening. It's great to be here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're in the book of Micah this evening as we continue looking at this minor prophet. We've been in a series looking at the minor prophets. We're in Micah, and we're in the third chapter. Plan is to try to get through at least a couple chapters tonight, but we will see. We will see. Just a couple things to let everybody know about, just not really reminders, but kind of reminders. We do have a number of things coming up in the church, events and things like that. So if you're interested in knowing more about those, please do check our bulletin weekly. It is available online, also available here on Sunday morning. Our Facebook page has events. Our website has events. The app has events. So if you're interested in finding out what's going on, there's a lot of places to do it. We also put up the flyers around the building. So if you have any questions about any of that stuff, please do let us know. You can call. You can stop by. You can email. And we'll certainly be happy to help. But that is there. And we're starting a new, not really ministry, but kind of a weekly newsletter. And if you're interested in receiving that, there's little cards in the seat back. I can't remember what color they are. They might be pink or something. But you just fill that out. It'll give us your name. It gives us an email and a phone number, which the only reason we need that is if we can't read the email or the email doesn't work for some reason, we can call you. Or you can sign up for that at the kiosk. You can sign up for that online. But what we're going to do is send out weekly newsletters, and these newsletters will contain a number of different things. It's going to have information about events in there. It's going to have articles from the pastors, ministry updates, updates about the property. There's going to be information about the worship service on Sunday. So it's going to be a pretty substantial thing. We're going to send that out every week. Now, not everything will change every week. The articles might be monthly and that kind of thing. But certainly events will change, and some information certainly will update every single Friday. So if you'd like to get that, we're going to start it in December. I'm not exactly sure what week. I think it might be the second Sunday in December is what we're shooting for. But again, that's not necessarily in stone, but that's the goal. So if you'd like to receive that first one, please, like I said, sign up. You can do it with the card in the pew back, drop that in the Agape box or online or through the kiosk. So that's there. We have another lunch with the pastor coming up, and that's going to be, I want to say, on the 24th of this month. It's the last Saturday before Thanksgiving, and the last Sunday before Thanksgiving. So what we do is we have lunch in the fellowship hall, and it's a great opportunity to just sit and talk and chat about faith, about the church, you know, more one-on-one kind of thing. It's a small group. We limit how many people can come. But it's a really good conversation. So we're there, we provide the lunch, and you just come with conversation, we just talk, it's just a good time. So if you're interested in that, again, you can sign up for that online, please do, because we plan for that number of people. Most of the stuff we say, look, if you didn't sign up, stop on by, but in this case, we plan for the number of people who sign up. So if you'd like to be there for that, please plan on signing up. Again, you can do it online. You can do it through the kiosk, or you can do it here in person. So that's happening. We have some things coming up for the holiday season. So again, the events page, check that. And if there's any questions you have about anything, just let us know. But for right now, we are in, as I said, the book of Micah, and we're in the third chapter. Let's pray today. Father, we do thank you as we start tonight, as we pause, as we set aside the world for just a few minutes, Lord, as we turn to your word. I pray that you would bless this time and that it would be fruitful for us as we turn to what it is that you would have for us. As Paul told us, these things were written for our edification. So we read through these ancient books, and we know, Lord, that these are thousands of years old, and yet the truths are still relevant today, as much so as the day they were written. So we pray that they would be relevant, that they would be meaningful. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this text, that you would allow these things to settle into our heart and eventually affect the way we walk through life as we become your hands and your feet in this world. Lord, we thank you again for the evening, and please give us a mind to understand these things and a heart to receive them and, Lord, a will to live them out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in the book of Micah. We've been looking at Micah now for a couple of weeks. The name Micah means, who is God anyway? And it's a really interesting kind of rhetorical question for a name because, you know, that's kind of an underlying type of attitude that we have through the entire book of this prophecy is, who is God? As if to remind the Israelites and to remind the nation exactly who God is. Because it seems like they have forgotten. Israel's gotten involved with all kinds of intermarriage and pagan rituals and idol worship and sexual immorality and all these things that God said was to be off limits for them, almost as if they've forgotten who it is that made them and created them and called them and chose them and protects them and provides for them. So it's a great name for a prophet delivering a message like that. And we've seen the first two chapters of this particular prophecy. And it's kind of interesting because a lot of this book kind of plays out almost like a courtroom scene. And as we get a little farther into it, you're going to see what I mean. But basically what Micah does is he brings this accusation from the Lord against the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of explanation as to what has happened. There is God's judgment explained as far as what's going to occur. And it's a call to repentance. We know that in the end they will repent. And so that will delay the judgment, but it will come nonetheless. In fact, at this point, it's about 50 years away. Assyria is going to invade. They're going to lay siege to the entire area. After Assyria comes in, the Babylonians are going to come in and make it even worse. And we read last week that it's going to be so bad that it will remove and erase even the boundary lines. Because it tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, there you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. It's just going to be such a total destruction of the land that you're not going to know where the fences are anymore. These people are going to come back and it's going to look completely different. The only thing I can imagine to compare that to is if you've ever seen pictures of a community where a tornado has gone through or a hurricane's gone through. And where buildings were, there's nothing. Where streets were, there's nothing. Where trees were, there's nothing. And it's very easy to kind of get lost and disoriented in that kind of carnage and that type of chaos and wreckage and destruction. And so that is what Israel has to look forward to as, again, Assyria comes through, followed by Babylon, followed by the exile that they will go into. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will be then deported to the city of Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar and the realm there. So a lot of stuff is coming. But because they repent, it will be delayed. And it'll be delayed, you know, one or two generations at least, about 50 years. We come to chapter 3, and it's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, I think it's a very timely thing. You know, the Lord works all things together for the good. Because when we come into chapter 3, the accusation isn't so much against the people, but now he's accusing the government. And he's saying, you know what, this government is so corrupt that God is going to have to deal with it. Now, I say it's kind of timely because, you know, as you know, yesterday we the people of the United States, chose our government. Hundreds of millions of people, well, about 100 million or 150 million people lined up yesterday at polling places all through the country and all 50 states, and they cast their ballot for who they would like to lead us into the next 4 years. At the end of that, a winner emerges with the majority of the votes, and in our system, an electoral college victory as well. It's a unique thing that we have, that we choose our own leaders, that they come from among us. They're not placed upon us. They're not. They don't inherit that. There's no royal line, but rather somebody rises up from the population of the people and says, "I think I can lead. I think I can do this job." And the people say, "Okay, we're going to send you there, and we're going to see how you do. And in 4 years, you're going to get a job evaluation, and we're going to see how you do then. And depending on what we think, we'll keep you there, or we're going to fire you and send someone home and get someone else." What we have, although other nations do it now, when it began in 1770, realistically, 1783, at the very end of the Revolution, when George Washington was inaugurated as the first president, was the first time the world had seen anything like that. And most nations thought it was going to fail. They said, there's no way an uneducated group of citizens can possibly self-govern. They're going to end up in anarchy. There's going to be civil war. They're going to be at one another. They're going to be ripe for invasion because they're going to be so busy arguing with one another that they won't be able to defend themselves. In fact, many nations tried. The French tried. The British tried. Other nations tried through over the years to find those weaknesses in our defenses. And to be perfectly honest, our government is not perfect. Although I do think, as civil governments go, what we have is as good as it can be in this world. It isn't perfect. And right now, half of the nation is upset. And half of the nation is gloating. And this is what happens every time there's an election. And what we see is, even in a government chosen by the people, there is room and possibility for corruption and for infiltration. And so what we have is not perfect. It's made of people. People are sinful. We're fallen. We're imperfect. Nothing we create is going to be perfect. In fact, the Bible tells us that the best thing we can do is like a filthy rag in the eyes of the Lord when it comes to righteousness. And so what we have is pretty good, but it's not perfect. And certainly our government over the years has shown where there is room for improvement in a variety of places. So then what is the best government? Well, the best government is honestly a benevolent dictatorship, if you've ever heard that term. But essentially where there is one ruler and his entire purpose is to serve and provide for and protect his people. There's no selfishness in it. There's no corruption in it. There's no pride in it. He simply exists to care for his people, sacrificing himself for them if necessary. Now, the world will only see one of those, and that's at the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes and establishes the perfect government here in this world. Until then, we have world governments. And again, we have a pretty decent one here, but it's not perfect. And admittedly, over the years, there have been examples of corruption. Well, the government of Israel is fraught with corruption as we come into chapter 3. And that's going to be the biggest gripe of Micah as we go through this text. He's going to accuse them of taking advantage of the people they should have been protecting. He's going to accuse them of not doing the thing they should have known and instead doing the very opposite. He's going to talk to them about what God thinks of all of that. And so that's what chapter 3 is all about. It's kind of an indictment of the corrupted government of Israel. And so it says here in verse 1, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob." And you remember when we read it as Jacob, that's Jacob before he became Israel. That's Jacob in his pre-saved condition. That's Jacob, worldly Jacob, the man Jacob. Israel is after he wrestles with the Lord and after he comes into a relationship and a respect for God. Then he's Israel. And when they're Israel, they're righteous before the Lord. But when they're sinful, they're Jacob. Just like the Apostle Paul was Paul when he was doing well, but when he wasn't doing so well before his conversion, he was Saul of Tarsus. Or Peter, for that matter, was Simon before he became Peter, and Jesus would often refer to him as Simon when he slipped back into old habits. But he was Peter when he was walking with the Lord. And so here we have Jacob again, which tells us that Israel is not doing so well. God has a gripe with them. Our kids know that when we're addressing them and we're having a good time, you know, we have little nicknames. The youngest of ours, Alora, she's just 6. I like to call her Mouse because she's just this tiny little thing. And every now and then she'll get this scowl on her face. And I'll say, "Did someone step on your mouse tail? What's going on?" And she laughs and it's funny. And so we have names like that for all of them. Noah, the next oldest one, we call him Fizzgig. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Golden Crystal. It's not really a a very biblical movie, but it's an old movie, one of those puppet movies. Anyway, there's a character in the movie who is perfectly normal until something goes wrong, and then the little puppet head opens up all the way, and all you see is his mouth, and he's throwing a fit, and he's on the ground and rolling around, and we say, well, that's Noah, that's Fizkick. That's exactly what he does. He's fine, he's zero, or he's 100 miles an hour, but he's never in between. Sierra, well, she's just smarter than all of us put together, and so we love to refer to her as Tempe after the character in the show Bones, because she's just that analytical and that smart. And Owen, well, Owen is Owen, and we have names for Owen, and they're all fun. One of the newest nicknames for him is Goose. And I'm not sharing this so everybody can use them or anything, because he's quite embarrassed about it. But every now and then, he's a teenager, and you remember your teenage years. You run into stuff. You forget what you were doing, kind of clumsy, the feet are too big, you're in that awkward stage. And so we say, well, you know, jokingly, you know, you have wonderful navigation, almost as well as a goose going south for the winter. So we have these names for our kids. And they know if we use one of those, it's great. The nickname. But if we use the real name, if we use the middle name, oh my goodness. In fact, the other kids know it. They say, oh no, the middle name came out, and you will see all the other ones run away. It's like cockroaches in a kitchen if you turn the lights on and they all scatter. It's like, nope, the middle name came out. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, when Israel's doing well, they're Israel. But now they're Jacob. God has something to say to Jacob. And so he refers to them and he says, hear now. In other words, listen to obey. Don't just pay attention, but this is a call to action, the heads of Jacob. And so here we go. We're talking about the leadership of the nation. Well, in ancient Israel, the leadership of the nation were the priests. I mean, they were the ones who occupied all corners of government. Now, here in our country, we have the executive branch, the President of the United States, the legislative branch, which is the Congress, the House and the Senate, and we have the legal branch or the judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court and all the courts under it. And so these three branches of government work in harmony with one another, hopefully, but it's designed in such a way that they have to agree. Well, in ancient Israel, they also had different branches of government. They had the clergy of the nation, they had the courts of the nation, and they had the governing officials of the nation. And so they're all having a hard time. And so hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers, so there's the courts, of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. So right away, the indictment is to these courts, the ones that are responsible for upholding justice in the nation. You know, Psalm 11 says, if the foundation of a nation crumbles, if it falters, what will the righteous do? If the laws are crafted in such a way as to make the righteousness of a people illegal, if the laws are designed and engineered in such a way that they push out God and they push out his word and they make sharing that a crime and they outlaw believing and all of the things that have happened in the past and some would argue are encroaching in our culture today, what are the righteous to do if the government penalizes everybody for faith? Well, what are the righteous to do if the government itself is so corrupt that when the courts make a ruling, there is no such thing as fairness or equity or justice anymore, that by default they will rule against the righteousness of God? There's very little the governed can do, because after all, they're the governed. They're not the ones in power. The ones in power are entrusted for this. In fact, the Apostle Paul even asked the question. He says, why are they even there? Aren't these powers there? Or isn't the government there to punish wrongdoers? Well, what if it's not the wrongdoers that are punished? What if it's the good doers, the right doers? When the evildoers are championed and the ones who are upholding righteousness are stoned. So when the nation falters, what are the righteous to do? And so he's addressing this group, these courts, the ones who should have known better, but now they're corrupt, the ones who were there to protect those who couldn't protect themselves, and now they're making money off of them and they're exploiting them. You know, it's quite interesting because God has always had a heart for the poor. All through the Old Testament, you find God has a heart for the poor. It's a command of ours. In fact, in the book of James, it says that pure and undefiled religion is this, that you visit the orphans and widows, that you take care of the people that can't take care of themselves. In fact, James even asks the question. He poses the hypothetical. He says, suppose you've got a friend, and your friend comes to you, and I'm paraphrasing here, but your friend comes to you and says, you know what? I'm in a real bind, behind on my mortgage, or you know, I can't buy my medicine this month, or you know, I can't fill up my tank with gas right now. And you have the money to help, and instead you say, you know what, that's terrible, we'll pray for you. You know what James says? He says, that's empty, that's worthless, that doesn't do anything. Because apparently whatever your faith is, it isn't strong enough to move you to help somebody in need. And so he says, that type of faith is empty and dead, it's worthless. God has always had a heart for those who are less fortunate, those who cannot help themselves. In fact, the entire message of the gospel, if you were to just simplify it into one specific or one single sentence, would be this, that God helps those who cannot help themselves, which is not what people say, is it? They help. Oh, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not true. We cannot help ourselves. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I was born that way. I can't do anything about that. I need a rescuer to come in and rescue me from that. So I need someone to bring that to me. I can't do it on my own. There are people like that in this world, not just spiritually, but physically and emotionally, and the government is supposed to be helping them. But in this case, the courts have turned against them. And so he says, this is what you've done. You've been exploiting them all. They've abused the weak, and they've hurt the ones who have tried to do well. Verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. You know, they're going to cry to the Lord when judgment comes. This is what this is saying. It's like all of these people who have been doing this to people, you're going to be sorry for this. They're going to cry to the Lord, but not because they're sorry, because they got caught. You know, our kids, they're always sorry when they get caught. They're always sorry when it didn't go the way they thought it was going to go and they're busted. They're rarely sorry when they're this old that they did it. It's usually, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to get in trouble. You tell the officer when you get pulled over, officer, I'm so sorry that I was speeding. I mean, honestly, are we? No. We're sorry we got pulled over and now there's somebody holding us accountable. We're not really sorry that we were speeding because the minute they leave, we're going to do it again. There's going to be a reckoning for this. They're going to cry to the Lord. And you know what? He's not going to be there. He's not going to help them. They didn't help others. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Well, these are the unmerciful and they will not receive mercy. Thus says the Lord in verse 5, concerning the prophets who make my people stray. The prophets, so now we're talking about the clergy. We've gone from the courts to the clergy, from the judicial system to the religious system. And understand that in ancient Israel, the clergy did have a great deal of power. It was their job to make sure that these ceremonial laws were being kept, and it was the court's job to punish the ones who didn't do it. But the clergy had a lot of sway, and so the prophets, the ones who teach, the ones who influence other people. You know, there is more accountability for the ones who influence. And James, I believe it's chapter 2, he says, not many of us should become teachers, because teachers will be held to a higher standard. And so here God is doing that very thing. Who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So the pastors in Israel, these aren't now the judges. Now these are the pastors of Israel. They've led the nation away from God. And I can only imagine what those messages must have sounded like. And I think we would get an idea of what they might have sounded like just by simply paying attention to the messages we're hearing coming out of some of the church world today. Messages of, well, you know, God, he doesn't mind. Oh, you know, if that's okay for you, then that's going to be fine. God is all love, and he doesn't care. He's going to just love you no matter what you do. And repentance, no, we're not going to say the R word anymore. We're not going to say the S word, the sin word anymore. No, it's going to be all love and all mercy and all grace and all second chances and all butterflies and unicorns and rainbows and fairy dust. And that's the only message that we're going to preach. And God is just going to encourage you. You know, whatever you're doing, that's exactly what you should be doing. You know, you need to take time for yourself. You got to love yourself before you can love God. That's really what it's all about. That message is all over the place. And people line up for it. You know why? Because it's like eating junk food. It tastes good. It's so easy to just pig out on pizza and burgers and chips and ice cream and chocolate and candy. But it's going to make you sick. And just like that spiritually, if our meals are junk food, it's going to make us sick. And so we have a whole nation's clergy, all of them preaching these messages that are just driving people away from God. Oh, it's fine. You know, they wrote that once upon a time. But, you know, these days are so much different than that. You know, Moses brought that down from Sinai, but, you know, that was for them. That's not for us. The culture's different now. Life is different. And so they bring these messages. You know, there's always two main threats that come to God's people. The threats that come from the outside. Now, these are pretty easy to identify. Persecution, temptation, threats from legislation, threats that come from people who would attack the church because, as Jesus said, they hate you for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake. There's always been the threats from the outside. Those are pretty easy to identify. We can kind of lock arms together and stand up against them. But then there are also the threats from the inside. And these are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the ones that Paul warned about and Jesus warned about. And they, you know, they both told us, you know, be wary because there's going to be people who rise up. Jesus said after he was gone, there's going to be people rise up like wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul talks about the people who bring a false message. He says, if you come across any of those people, just get rid of them, get them out of there. There are people who talk the talk, and they look like they walk the walk, but then eventually something happens, and they show their colors. And it can be very, very damaging to the church when this happens. And it happens, to everybody. Betrayal in the church happens. You know, we'd be lying if we said it didn't. There are false teachers in the church. There are people who have taught a great theology, and then later they have been discovered after years and years of faithful ministry or apparent faithful ministry that they've been having an affair. They've been running around with somebody. They've been stealing from their church, from their fellowship. There was just a few weeks ago a very prominent pastor in America. I don't want to say the name, but very prominent pastor, a man that I have followed for years and loved his teaching, came out that he has been for years now, half a decade or more, in a relationship with a young woman, not his wife. It's very damaging when these things can happen. It hurts the church. It hurts our credibility. It hurts our fellowship. And so these are the things. Of course, the outside threats, they're one thing. But when it's the people leading, when it's the clergy, when it's the pastors, when it's the ones who are sworn to protect, as Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep, tend them, keep them. You know, that was his prayer in John 17. He says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but rather keep them from the evil one. And so God will put overseers over his flock to do that. And it's such a harmful thing when one of them ends up to be fallen. And so here we have an entire generation of pastors doing the same thing. For there is no answer from God. You know, God is not going to endorse that kind of ministry. He's not going to answer their prayers. They're going to beg for mercy. He's not going to give it. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert equity. And so we have all three branches that are corrupt. We had the legislative branch. We had the heads of Jacob. We had the judicial branch, the rulers of Jacob, and the spiritual branch, the clergy of the nation of Jacob. And all of them have been corrupted in one way or another. Who build upon Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You know, Paul talks about this, and he warns leaders in the church against leading for what he calls, and I love it in the old King James Version. Sometimes King James just says it the best, you know. I mean, it's one thing to read that God killed somebody in the Old Testament. It's a whole different thing when he smote them. You know, it just kind of has a punch to it, you know? Anyway, Paul says not to do it for filthy lucre. Now, I want to be clear. He also says that the workman is worthy his wage. So there is nothing immoral about a church compensating staff for their work. After all, they've got to eat too. And if they're going to devote all of their time and all of their effort into the ministry, they cannot, with the same time, go find a secular job. So there's nothing wrong with that. But the wrong comes, and then the issue comes, when the motivation is the money. When they're in it because, you know, it looks like a cushy job, and I can probably get away with working just a couple hours a week, and nobody's going to know the wiser. And, you know, I've got to have all of that money, and I've got to have all of these luxuries in life, and I've got to have, and I've got to have, and I've got to have. In the book of Samuel, we read about a prophet there, or a priest there, who was doing the same thing. In fact, it was the priest's sons who were reaching into the offering pot, the pot of meat that was for the Lord, and pulling out and taking it for themselves. That's the issue. When it becomes filthy lucre, when it becomes the motive of the individual is simply for the money and seeing the church as an easy target. And so that's exactly what these pastors have done. They're divining for money. They're teaching for pay. They're hired hands. Jesus referred to them too. He said, you know what? There's a difference between a shepherd and a hired hand. With a shepherd, when the wolves come, he's there. And he'll lay down in front of his sheep and he'll protect them. He'll be the door. He'll be the guardian. He'll defend them. You know, David said in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a difference between a shepherd, somebody who will sacrifice for his flock, and a hired hand, someone who's only there when the getting's good. And then the threats come and the scary things come and they just jump ship like no tomorrow. During the COVID pandemic, I hate to say it, but I personally witnessed a couple of pastors do this. You know, the hardship came and they left. They left, they quit. The church is now has no pastor in the middle of these pandemics. They can't call one because no one can really travel. And so churches, they withered, they atrophied for years. Now, some of them are coming back. They're bouncing back now. The Lord's been merciful to them and gracious. But it's one thing to be a shepherd. It's another to be a hired hand. And Israel has a bunch of hired hands. Priests who just teach for pay. Just put in another quarter, you get another proverb. Give another dollar, you get another saying. And her prophets who divine for money. And they lean on the Lord and they say, well, is the Lord not with us? Oh, yeah, you can trust us. God's with us. We're his people. He says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. And remember, Assyria's going to come through. Babylon's going to come through. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. One of the things the priests did, is they used to put a lot of stock in the temple. You know, they had this idea that because the temple was there, and because that was God's presence in the world, it was the symbol of God in the world, was that temple. And it was built to his glory, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. And, you know, they had this idea that there's no way God is going to hurt his own house. It's his temple, it's his tabernacle, it's his people, it's his ark, it's his law, it's his furnishings, it's his sacrifice, it's his altar. He's not going to destroy his own. And so we're part of that. We can do whatever we want because there's no way he's going to turn judgment on his own house. And we're Jerusalem, after all. Not only do we have the temple, but we are his city. This is God's city on a hill. He's not going to destroy his own city. He built a city. He gave us the city. He gave us this land. And yet we see God has no problem with tearing down bricks. He has no problem with just wiping buildings off the face of the earth. Because the minute they've been corrupted, they're no longer sanctified. And if they're not sanctified, they're no good to him anyway. And so there's no magic in this. And the warning is, yeah, Jerusalem, heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple is going to be erased from the earth. Chapter 4 says, now it shall come to pass. Now, anytime you see shall, that's a legal word. That means it will. It has no option. This is a command from a judge. This is a legal thing that must come to pass. This is not will happen like a prediction. This is not might happen. This is not may happen. This is shall happen. It shall come to pass. And so we have the sin. We have the prophecy of judgment. But now we're going to have a prophecy of restoration. And for this reason, Micah, whose name, if you recall, I said at the very beginning, means who is the Lord. It's a great view of the gospel because it begins with the sin. There is the judgment for sin, but there's also an option for restoration and for forgiveness. And so here's a prophecy for that. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So not now or not presently at the time, but in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains. Now all of this was actually written in Isaiah. And you don't have to turn there, but it does say in Isaiah chapter 2 that, and I will just read it real quick. Isaiah chapter 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so here we have the exact same prophecy. He says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow into it. And he repeats the exact same prophecy. He comes down to verse 4, and he says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so Micah is repeating this prophecy of Isaiah, it seems. However, remember that Isaiah and Micah prophesied at basically the same time. And so it is actually very unlikely that Micah knew of Isaiah's prophecy because they lived at about the same time and they didn't read one another's works, at least not during the time of their ministry. So what we have here is God prophesying the same, or revealing through his prophet the same exact message to two different people and two different parts of the nation, but in roughly the same period of time. I would say if that's what God is doing, then it's probably something important. That if it's coming through two different people, and at two different places simultaneously, and they don't know what the other one's writing, and yet they've written the same exact thing. There's something happening here, and God wants a message to get through. And the prophecy is that restoration will come, that he's going to gather his people, that the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. That very likely could have already happened. That very well may refer to, because it didn't happen in Micah's lifetime. Israel's going to be essentially wiped away by Assyria and then again Babylon, and they will return again under Nehemiah and under some others, but it really doesn't take the former glory that it had until 1948, when Israel was chartered as a nation by the international community. So when that happened, yes, Israel became again an independent country. This prophecy is then a 2,000-plus-year-old prophecy that actually has happened within the span of just a couple of generations before us. So we've seen the fulfillment of that. And he tells us that they will be exalted above the hills after all the tribulation. So now understand, we're just moving through history here. We're going from Micah, we're going through the Old Testament age, through the New Testament age, all the way to the rechartering of Israel in 1948. Now forward again through the tribulation period. And after the tribulation period, there's going to be the millennial kingdom. And when the millennial kingdom is established, Jesus returns and he rules from his throne there in Jerusalem. So this is quite a journey through history, very rapid journey through history. And all the peoples, it says, shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, and again, this is a prophecy from Isaiah, but it also happens in Revelation 21. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's going to be revival in the last days. After the rapture, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be revival during tribulation. Unlike any revival the world has ever seen, millions and millions and millions of people are going to be giving their lives to the Lord, because you know what's going to happen? It all came true. They've been reading about this whole rapture thing. Well, the church has disappeared. There's this single world leader. Life is miserable. This seems to be predicting every single plague before it happens. So there's going to be people going, you know, this is right. We need to give our lives to God because we want to get on the right side of history here. And they will either endure the tribulation and survive it, or they'll be martyred for their faith and go to heaven in glory. But it's going to be revival unlike the world has ever seen. And it will happen on all continents, in all nations, at every corner of the globe. And so it says, people shall flow into this. Many nations will come and say, let's go, let's do this, this is the time. And he'll teach us and we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion the law will go forth. Verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. You know, a perfect judicial system is a wonderful thing to have if you can get it. If perfect justice is actually served, and there are no mistakes. Someone famously said one time, and I forget exactly who right now, it'll come to me later, but it's better that 100 guilty people go free than one innocent person go to prison, which is why our legal system requires such a high burden of proof before we lock anybody up. There needs to be probable cause for the arrest. That person then needs to be taken before a judge who will listen to, well, no, let me back up. There's probable cause for the arrest. The district attorney needs to believe that there is a case here to be made, that their crime in fact committed. A judge then needs to, or a grand jury, one or the other, needs to then say, yes, there is probable cause. So it has to go to a third step. The person is then arraigned. Then there's discovery of evidence. Then there's a trial. During the trial, evidence is brought forth. Juries are called and sequestered if need be, and can be challenged if it's deemed that there's maybe some unfairness there. And then after everybody has had their say, people, peers of the accused, go and they have to vote. And if it isn't unanimous for guilty, the trial is over. And it's either a hung jury or it's an acquittal, but it takes all of that one after another happening perfectly for a person to be convicted. Now, we could argue that over the years, it might not be as honest at all levels and in all cases as it could be. But I'll tell you what, when you consider the legal systems of some countries, where they will just show up at your house and drag you into the street and summary execute people for crimes like reading their Bible, I'm pretty glad that we have such a drawn-out process here. And at any point during the process, if any irregularities are found, then the whole thing is thrown out and the person usually can't be tried again. So we really do value that whole innocent until proven guilty idea really is embedded into our judicial system. But again, admittedly, it's not perfect. We're people, we're fallen, we're sinners, corruption is possible. It does happen. It has happened. The innocent have gone to prison. They've been executed, not saying they haven't. But imagine for a minute, the Lord is judge. The one who sees the heart, he sees and understands the nature of the person. The Lord who knows perfect justice. Not a human judicial system that's prone to corruption, but a heavenly judicial system that is perfect in every way. Sometimes people will ask me when a loved one dies, especially if their faith was either in question or non-existent. They'll ask me questions like, where do you suppose so-and-so is? Do you think they went to heaven? Now, as a pastor, I read the Bible, and I can't tell you for sure what was in the heart of a person, but you know what I like to remind them is, you know what, we might not know right now, but I can tell you what we do know is they're before a perfect and a righteous and a holy God who makes no mistakes, who's perfectly just, who loves mercy, and it's his desire to have mercy and not sacrifice. So that's the God that they're in front of, and he's a way better judge than we could be. And so he will judge, it says. He'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Again, that's in Isaiah, and we read that. But wouldn't it be nice if all the weapons of war were turned into plowshares? If the missiles were reconfigured to be scientific exploration devices, if the metal from the guns were all melted down and turned into rakes and shovels and tractors, wouldn't it be great if all the battleships became cruise liners? I mean, I'd vote for that. I'd vote for a tax to do that. You're telling me all those aircraft carriers are going to have a pool and, you know, like a jacuzzi, and we can sign up and we can maybe take airplane rides off of those things? Could you imagine a world like that? You know, the millennial kingdom will be that way. There's no war. There's nothing but perfect justice. The Lord reigns. There's no corruption. And so this is the prophecy of all these things to come. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, it's an Old Testament metaphor that talks about people being at ease and at peace because the economy isn't fluctuating. They're not, you know, squirreling away every nickel and dime because they're worried that their retirement's not going to be there when they need it. They're not worried about the stock market crashing tomorrow, or depending on whoever gets elected, what's going to happen with prices and gas and all that stuff. They're not worried about MetEd, you know, becoming double and triple and quadruple the rates. They're not worried about that stuff. They're just lounging. They're enjoying life. Imagine a life like that. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God. That is right now. He says, for all people walk. Notice the present tense. So he's gone from the millennial kingdom back to his present day. He says, right now, everybody's doing whatever they want. Everybody has their own God. And I would argue in 2024, most people still have their own God. Their God could be whatever their addiction is. Could be the little dollar signs on the bank account. The God could be popularity or acceptance. It could be self-gratification. The God that they serve could be maybe their image in the community or the way people think about them or accolades from others or titles at work or degrees or whatever it is. A lot of people have their own God. He says, right now, people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk. So again, future tense. We're going back now thousands of years into the future. In the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So people walk right now. You know, this is it. The present is it for the ones who walk and they are their own God and their stuff is their own God. That's as much as it's going to get. But we, those who know, those who are in the know, we're in the club, in the heavenly club. The Bible says the elect, those who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are were viewed through the righteous lens of Christ's blood on the cross and his atonement and his perfect completed work, the ones that God views through that because they've surrendered themselves to him. Yeah, we don't walk in our own, in the name of our own God right now, because our God is the Lord, but we know one day we will walk. And one day we're going to walk forever and ever. In that day, he says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even to the former dominion shall come the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And so God is going to take the least of these. And you know, God loves the least of these. He uses the least of these. He uses the lame and the outcast and the afflicted and the ones that nobody cares about. He uses the lame man by the pool of Bethesda and the blind man. And when they said, well, what did they do that they deserve this? His answer was nothing. It was just so God's glory could be revealed through them. Paul says in Corinthians that we weren't chosen because we were strong or good or wealthy or rich or wise or any of that stuff, but rather implicitly, he says, because we were not. Israel was a weak nation. They would have been absorbed by enemies long ago if it hadn't been for God. He chooses the weak. He chooses the lame and the outcast. You know why? Because when they win, when they succeed, when they conquer, there's no question of who was at work. You know, you got somebody who's got an army of 2 million strong, and they go and invade a nation. They're going to say, well, yeah, look at what their army did. But you got an army of slaves coming out of Egypt, emaciated people who never seen a decent meal in their life, have been whipped by taskmasters for their whole existence. For 400 years, they've been under those conditions. They're going to walk through the desert. They're going to flee Pharaoh's army. They're going through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They're drinking water out of a rock. They're wandering for 40 years. You know, that people, they go into Canaan and they win battles. It's not them. They don't have the armor. They don't have the experience, and yet they won battle after battle. And so God loves to use the least of these, people that we would never consider. You know, Jesus called the least of these to be his apostles. I mean, if you ever just stop, pause, just take a minute, take a devotional day, and just for that devotion you have, look at the apostles. I mean, look at these people. You've got Peter, who wasn't a very good fisherman. You got Matthew, that nobody respected because he was a sellout and worked for the Romans. You've got Judas, who was just thinking about himself, stealing from the treasury of the ministry. You've got doubting Thomas there, who never thought anything was going to work. I mean, you've got all these people that nobody wanted anything to do with. And yet Jesus assembles them into his core group. And so, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the kingdom of God is going to be on earth. The perfect government is going to be on earth. The perfect legislation is going to be on earth. The perfect judicial system is going to be on earth. The perfect faith leader is going to be on earth. There's going to be a benevolent dictatorship where Jesus is king and reigns over all. And that's the promise. So it goes on in verse 9, and hopefully we'll get to the end. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Have your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There's a very real truth in the personal knowledge. I'm just going to say a truth. There's a comfort in the personal knowledge that what we're doing right now has an eternal effect. That we sow seeds that we might not ever see the fruit of, but it will have a kingdom impact. That happens when you live your life faithfully and publicly. When you share, when people see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Not that you're doing it for show, but rather you're doing it as a testament to what God has done in your life. And so when people look at that, they see there's difference there. And they say, well, you know, you're weird. What's up with you? We're all having a great time over here, and you're not. Why is that? Why is it you want to pray whenever you eat? We're in a restaurant. Don't you know people are going to stare? When you live your faith, you know, in Philippians, Paul said, work out your faith with fear and trembling. He says, God works in you to work out and to work for his good pleasure. And so when you do that, when the world sees that, that sows seeds. And it sows seeds in hearts of people you might never meet. I love our shoeboxes. And again, not to plug them, that's not the plan, but it's a seed. And this year, Lord willing, we're going to send out hundreds of these seeds around the world, and we have no idea who that's going to affect and how. But we know there is an impact. We know that there's a kingdom impact, and we know that what we're doing for the present does have an eternal effect. And so we're working for the ultimate glory. We're not always working for the present day. We're heavenly focused. Now we certainly are aware of the present day and in the present circumstances, and we're serving here in the here and now. But it's with an eye on the goal, because we know that all of this is going to burn one day. I mean, this building isn't going to be here eventually. We know that none of the cars we own are going to be here. Somebody's going to own your house after you do. Somebody owned it before you did, probably. And I know in our case, we're like the third or fourth owners of our home, and someone's going to have it after us. And so there's really no point in putting eternal effort into temporal things, but we absolutely can put it into eternal things. We can put our temporal effort into eternal things. And we can say that, you know, I might not see the effect of all of this right now, but I know it has an effect. I know that the Word of God does not return void. And so when I live that out and I share that with others, and when I send that into the world, I might not see the fruit from it right now, but I know there will be fruit from it. And so it's a kingdom mindset. I estimate that I have preached in my ministry probably close to 2,000 sermons. I preach roughly 250 times a year. I have been preaching not that many times per year, but I have been preaching now for about 15 years. Multiple services per week, funerals, special events, weddings. I estimate it's about 2,000 messages. Now, I have no idea who has heard all of these, but I know people have. And a lot of times you just don't get to see the effect of it. But every now and then you do. The Lord gives you a little nudge, a little, you know, kind of encouragement. Here you go. And that's great when you have it. But you know what I love knowing is that I don't know. That it's going to be like Christmas morning. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to see all of the fruit of all of the work that you did in the world. And there it is. And so we work with a kingdom mindset. And so that's what this is. It says, be in pain and labor, temporarily be discomforted. It's going to be a struggle, no doubt. Israel's going to struggle. The tribulation's going to be a struggle. The world is a struggle. Life, it can be a very, very significant struggle. It's like a woman in birth pangs. You know, it's not comfortable, but you know what's coming. You know there's going to be this beautiful child you're going to hold in just a few minutes. And we know that as we labor in this through life, we know that eventually there will be an eternal reward. And so the encouragement here to the nation is, you know, there's going to be a king that comes from you. So hang in there. To Babylon you shall go, but you'll be delivered. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled. Let Our eye look upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know, Israel still has enemies that would love to see the nation in ruins. They would love to see it defiled. They would love to see it ravaged and destroyed, and they love to see its sacred places burned. There are people in the world that would love to see the church eradicated. They cheer when laws are passed that make our faith harder to practice publicly. They love it. You know, we were talking about that earlier, about, you know, what happens when the nation crumbles or the foundations are destroyed. What do the righteous do? You know, there's some people out there, they just love when that kind of thing happens. But he'll gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. And you know what? Israel did that, didn't they? I mean, they're a small nation. But historically, they won battle after battle and war after war. They conquered their land. They will, even during the time of occupation, at times rise up and fend off their invaders. The Maccabean revolt is going to be a very famous one where they fend off the Philistines. And many times judges would come in and Israel would rise up and fight them off. And so certainly that happened historically. But also it will happen in a future history sense. That is, Israel continues to be persecuted by the world. They're not going anywhere. And I mean, this is God's epicenter of spiritual life in the world. He's going to protect it. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't allow things to befall Israel, but it does mean there will always be a remnant. He has a plan for them, and that's going to be the future headquarters of heaven on earth. And so Israel's going to be strengthened. They're going to be something to contend with. And, you know, they're small, and they might be weak in the eyes of the Lord, but there's going to be a day when God says, all right, Israel, go get them. You have been unleashed. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Like I said, Israel is the epicenter of God's plan for this world. And when the Lord does return, when Jesus returns with his church, and he establishes that perfect government there in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, and he reigns there with perfect justice and perfect peace, there will be many who are completely astonished. And so chapter 3 and chapter 4. And next week we will continue with chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this time to study and to just read and absorb. Lord, what an encouraging thing to be reminded that no matter what we see or experience, that you have a plan and that you are in control of every step, of every minute, of every development that we see happen in this world. Lord, none of it's out of your control. So, Lord, I just pray that you would keep that in our hearts and our minds as we go forward, as we're coming out of this election that our nation has just gone through. You know, we practice government here, but, Father, it just reminds us of how wanting we are for something better and something perfect and something whole and something righteous and something of you. Because whether somebody wins that we want or not, we see the effect that it has. And we see how short it does fall when compared to the things that were promised. So, Lord, I just pray that we would keep that heavenly mindset. As we work, as we walk, as we testify before others, as we live our faiths in a way that people can see. I just pray that we would understand that there is a day coming when you will return. This is a heavenly mindset that we have. Right now, it might not be the way we wish it was, but Lord, a day is coming when it will. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we do live in a nation where we can choose our leaders. We do thank you for that. We have relative peace, but also, Lord, more importantly, we thank you that one day you're going to come and you're going to fix it all. And so as we go from here, we just ask that you would be with us, keep us safe, and guide us, and bring us back again as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless. Have a good night.